Looking at some of the things that were read from Romans 1, not all of them, it'll take too long. One of my favourite stories ever was from the early 1970s, when a British engineer had an idea that computers, I mean, when I was a student down in Swansea, we only had one computer in the whole university. He was called George, and he was about three quarters the size of this room was George. And one computer for the whole university. Then, early 70s, this British engineer had an idea that perhaps there ought to be personal computers, PCs. It was, you know, nobody'd heard of it in UK. It was just an idea. But he went to Japan to sell it on a tour, lecture tour in Japan, this idea he had. But of course, he didn't realize they were miles ahead of him in terms of technology. So he didn't speak any Japanese, and he had an interpreter who said, well, you speak for a while, and every time I stand up, you just stop. I will summarize in Japanese what you've said, and then I sit down and you carry on in English. Okay, he said. So he launched off, looking at this interpreter every now and again who hadn't moved. He'd spoken for about 10 minutes, and then this chap jumped to his feet, seemed to mumble three or four sounds, and sat down. He carried on another 10 minutes. Same thing happened. Then he concluded his talk, and the interpreter got up and seemed to make one or two sounds, that's all. So afterwards, the engineer said to the interpreter, well, Japanese must be a tremendous language. You know what I mean? You seem to summarize what I said in 10 minutes in a few sounds. Well, yes, the guy said. Well, can you tell me exactly what you said? Yes, okay. Well, I listened for 10 minutes and I stood up and I said, nothing new yet. After another 10 minutes, I said, I don't think there's going to be anything new. And when you finished, I said, told you. So tonight, really tonight, I have no intention of saying anything new. Romans 1 is not new. I don't think any of us here. I know everybody here just about. It's the old, old story. But my heart's desire tonight is that it won't be just words, but that God's Spirit, the Spirit of holiness we sang about, would do something with words that you've read and heard a thousand times and would change your life, that you might see. Just like Charles Spurgeon was told by that elder, look, look, young man, look. And Spurgeon eventually said, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. He could look to Jesus. Now then, somebody said years ago that the American Bible Belt was about 300 miles long, but less than a millimeter deep. I don't know if that's true. But we have the situation now in America. We've got Trump against Clinton, both Bible people, in a sense, both churchy people. The gospel's big business in America. You know, Tom Jones, a couple of years ago, made an album, a gospel album. Dolly Parton, Whitney Houston, Elvis, they've all sung gospel and made a million out of it. But is what they mean by gospel the same as what Paul means? I doubt it. I don't think so. I don't think so. My favorite living theologian is a fellow called Sproul, and he said that he'd heard recently, oh no, sorry, he said his first ever lecture when he was at Bible College, first ever lecture, New Testament Studies, the professor opened up by saying that he wasn't very excited about the book of Romans, but he said this, I have to admit though, if Paul wrote any of the books attributed to him, he definitely wrote this. And this was Paul's attempt at a brief systematic theology. Anyway, then he said, let's move on to another book. And Sproul sat there and said that this man has dismissed the whole of Romans, 16 chapters, in 2 minutes. Well, those 16 chapters of Romans have been wonderfully used down through the centuries. Aurelius Augustine was reading in 386 AD, Romans 13 of all things. And the Lord, by his Spirit, came, convicted him of his sin, and he was saved. And what a gospel man he became, Augustine. Luther in 1515, no peace, lecturing on Romans. And that phrase, the righteousness of God, he hated it, and yet the light dawned. And he said, it was as if the doors of paradise were flung open, and I walked in. And the man became champion of the Reformation. Wesley, John Wesley, 24th of May, 1735, listening to an introduction to the book of Romans, my heart was strangely warmed. saved, became a tremendous gospel man. This is the gospel. He says, Paul here, it's not just the gospel about God, it's the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. He owns it. It's his idea. It's his concept. We've seen in the news, horror for the BBC. Bake Off is moving to Channel 4. The most prestigious BBC program has been nicked by another channel because the people who own it have no affiliation to the BBC. They just sold the rights to the BBC for a while. Now, but it's their program. They can do with it what they like. In the same way, this is God's gospel. We can't mess about with it. It's not ours. It's not yours. It's not mine. When people stand up and leave bits out or add bits to it, and we've all done that in conversation with people, we got no business doing it. It's not our gospel. No one, no bishop, Baptist minister, preacher, vicar, has any business tampering with the gospel. Why was Paul so keen to preach it in Rome? Rome at that time, listen to Seneca. Seneca was a philosopher and advisor, spin doctor, if you like, these days, to Nero. In fact, he was an administrator with Nero, 54 to 62 AD. So we overlap with this letter. This is probably written about 57 or thereabouts. So Seneca, when this was being written, was an advisor to Nero. But Seneca said this about Rome. Rome is a cesspool of iniquity. Now, he was in the government there. That's what he said. Then, a couple of generations later, Juvenal said this. Rome is a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the Roman Empire flood. So why are you so keen to preach the gospel there? And the answer is that in this gospel, in verse 16, there is power to change Rome. No, nowhere else. Nothing else could do it. No philosophers could, like Seneca and those, could describe the iniquity. Couldn't do anything about it. They could describe the various effects of the moral cancer, like people do today, clever academics in ivory towers, look at Britain and say, oh, look at this, look at that, that's awful, that's bad. But here, Paul said, no, here's something, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We can change Rome, one at a time. The gospel power can overcome religious prejudice, like Jews. And amazingly, it can expose the false wisdom of Gentiles like perhaps all of us, most of us. Before you were a Christian, if you can remember, you remember the nonsense you used to believe? How dull it was, how tough it was. It's the gospel of grace. God gives it for nothing. It costs you nothing to become a Christian. It costs me nothing. It costs him everything. 1 Corinthians 6, he buys us. Prynodd fi. I always remember that in that hymn when I was a young teacher. I wasn't a Christian and not trying to learn Welsh, thinking, Prynodd fi ar Galvary, who's buying something? I thought somebody was dying. Who's buying something? But he bought us. You wouldn't pay much for me. You probably, most of you wouldn't pay anything for me. He pays. He buys me. If you ever watch Bargain Hunt or Antiques Roadshow or one of those programs, they're very popular on TV. Here's Alice, she pays £90 for this vase. But she takes it to the auction now, and she says, oh, I want 150 to 200. And the auctioneer has a quick look at it and says, it's in a state, isn't it? Have you seen the crack there? No, she said, I paid 90. You didn't pay 90 quid for this? Yeah. Well, I'll put a reserve price, she says, of 200 on it. No, I wouldn't, he said, because you're never going to get it. Sell it for whatever, just try and get something for it. And it goes on auction and somebody says, I'll give you £5.82 for it. And nobody else bids because it's junk. It's not worth anything. She says, oh, well, give me 50 quid. Everybody there says, I'm not paying 50 quid for that. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ looking at you, looking at me. He says, I'll buy them. You know, has that dawned on you? See, you all agree, yes. I said, there's nothing new here, is it? But it doesn't affect us. How doesn't it affect us? You know, this demands a response. We sang this morning, demands my soul, my life, my all. And let's be honest, most of us, most of the time just say, oh no, I agree with that. I believe it. See, the predominant view today in Wales, or in the UK, inside Bible churches is this, is a bit like this. If grace is given to me freely, for nothing, I can more or less do as I like, because I will get to heaven. That's the, you know, only a few people are bold enough to say it, but that's the predominant view. That's the underlying doctrine. Even in a book I read recently, said that Romans stresses it's not about behave, it's about believe. Well, that's right. But unless you believe, you'll never behave, will you? And unless you're behaving, it's obvious you don't believe. Last Sunday night, we listened to we watched a thing on YouTube, two old preachers talking. One commented on that view, you know, the very popular view. And then he said about a lady, and this was an unusual story. And the lady, he said, was unconverted. She'd heard about grace. And the preacher was expecting her to say, well, now if it's all free, I can do as I like then. But she said this. If it was by works, then God couldn't expect much of me, could he? Because I'm not capable of much. But if it's by his grace working in my life, oh, he can ask me for a lot. Do you understand? That's very rare. I believe later she became a Christian, our lady. But it's a big thing, isn't it? Do you follow the argument there? People, I've met loads who say, oh, I understand grace. But they latch on to this, well, I can do what I like then. Or they say, we mustn't live to repay God. Well, amen. But nevertheless, he says here, even though we're not to live to pay God, he says that I'm in verse 14, I am in debt to the Greeks. In other words, I have this obligation. I've been saved. They need to hear the gospel and all the people around here. You know, think of the disciples, you know, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. The reality of this gospel drove them. They were all crucified. That's what drove them on. The reality of owing Jesus everything. You know that song we sing sometimes at Christmas? What can I give him, poor as I am, you know? The amazing thing is this gospel has power. Now, have you got power? Has this gospel power in your life? Or you say, oh, yeah, well, yeah, not as much as it should be. Well, why not then? See, you know, again, Hannah teaches the kids that great verse from 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin. There's the fact. But it goes on for us. There's a connection. To be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, this is the purpose. 1 Peter 3. Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous, for the unrighteous. What's the last bit? Ah, now then, now, how many, let's be honest, you go to many, many so-called Bible churches in the UK tonight, and they would believe in their everyday living, the first part of that, oh, Christ died for sins once for all. Good, good old Jesus. But the point is, we're meant to be brought to God. So that means you, tonight, if you say you're saved, you've been brought to God. Do you know him? So the gospel is at stake when we live our lives or when we turn up in church. The gospel is at stake if we are not seeking God, if we don't want to know God. See, what's the Reformation about? Justification by faith. By faith. Because faith is the only means of being justified. By faith. It's the means, that's all. It's a connection, it's a pipe, it's a tube, it's a conduit, whatever illustration you want to use. There's apparently about 60 references to faith in Romans and its opposite, and about 60 references to righteousness or just or justified, because these are big things. See, the huge issue for the Reformers, how can the unjust, here's you and me, how can God possibly say the unjust are just? He doesn't lie. Are you just? No. Am I? No. Am I ever going to be? No. So how can God possibly declare me just? How can it be good news? This is, again, poor old Luther's massive problem in verse 17. In this, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here's Luther's nightmare. The righteousness of God, this is my problem. He's righteous, I am not. The fact that he's going to reveal this righteousness is bad news. That's Luther's thinking, you see. This is going to be bad news. Isn't this, Luther asked the question, isn't this the righteousness by which God punishes the unrighteous? You see, some of you have never thought about this. You need to think about these things. These are big things. You know, we have courses, you know, like Alpha, meaning of life. Yeah, that's okay. And liberation from a messed up life. Yes, in the gospel, great. But somehow, as somebody wrote the other day, somehow the love of God is not enough to hide my sin under his rug. Do you see? It's important, this, isn't it? Somebody else wrote, surely we need something more substantial when we get to the end of our lives. When we're going to face the jaws of death. Somebody else said this, surely it takes more than correct doctrine, more than a message to lift dead people out of the grave. Sinners need much more than good advice and teaching. How can they be saved from God's wrath? And that was Luther's problem. The righteousness of God is going to be revealed. How is that good news? It's supposed to be good news. How is it good news? Luther eventually wrote this. Paul is expounding not only the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but that righteousness which God makes available to those like us who are unrighteous. Now there's the miracle. God makes available to you, to me, a righteousness as good as God's. As somebody once described Luther, they said he was like somebody in the pitch dark trying to make his way up a spiral staircase through you know, the religion of the Roman Catholicism and so on, in the pitch dark, trying to make his way up a spiral staircase, falling all the time over this salvation by works, and falling all the time because God was righteous. And they said, and in his imbalance, he reached out and caught a rope, which was justification by faith, little realizing that how loudly that bell would ring. Now, I know it's poetic stuff. Luther later coined the phrase that this righteousness was an alien righteousness, extra nous, outside of us. In Hebrews 7, the author, whoever he was, talks about Melchizedek as a type of Jesus and so on, and then he goes on and he says this, oh, I love it, that he's our great high priest, Jesus, and then he says, such a high priest meets our need. What's your need tonight? If you asked Mrs. May, Theresa May, what's your need, she probably said, oh, for stability in the party and all the backstabbing to stop. If you asked Jeremy Corbyn, he would definitely say, I need stability and I need some support, yeah? If you ask the Red Cross near Aleppo, they'd say, what's our need to get the convoys through? Stop the shelling. But what of people in Aleppo or in Westminster or in Townhill? What have we got in common? And what we got in common is we're all going to die and stand before God. Just you and him. And he's righteous and you are not. He's perfectly good. He's holy, and you are not, and he demands a righteousness as good as his, which you can't get. And you know no amount of involvement in Town Hill, no matter how many sermons you preach, or how often you drive the minibus, or how often you take Sunday school, that none of it can help you. No matter how hard you try, and the wonderful thing that Paul is expounding here is, you don't have to try. He provides it. It's a gift to you. It's a gift. He gives you it. Now my question is this. What does that fact do to you? The fact that he's given you a gift. You all say you're Christian. He's given you this gift. So how does that affect your life? How can it be that if we all agree this supernatural, miraculous conversion has taken place, how can some of us be so dull and so bored and so boring? How can it be? See, there are people who listen. They listen to the sermons. They can remember things. So what? It doesn't affect them at all. It doesn't affect their lives. There are people who enjoy. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But why is it so often you are ashamed then? How can it be then? Something's wrong somewhere. Luke 11, I read this week. No one lights a lamp and hides it under the bed. You know, you put it high so everybody can see it. But so why do we then? No one, Jesus says, no one does that. Lights a lamp and then hides it in the cupboard somewhere that nobody can see it. And yet we do it all the time. Something's wrong then. Something seriously wrong. I remember many years ago being asked to speak in a large youth group on a Friday night church, and going there and enduring the first hour and a half of what they were up to, and then giving a 5-minute talk at the end on the gospel. And then some of the youngsters, that they were like, some of them were in their early 20s, saying, all right, okay, and Al, they said at the end of it, let's all go out on the main street now witnessing. And I said, witnessing to what? I said, I've been here all night. You've got nothing to say. We're not going out. What are we going to go out with? Have you got something? Paul had something. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I got this precious thing. I read in Daniel this week, you know, Daniel's been given this, you know, tremendous gift to interpret, to say what the dreams are, to interpret them. He's seen angels. He's had visions. And then he says in chapter 9, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures. He's reading this book. And God speaks to him. I understood from the book of Jeremiah, he says. So here we are. We're in Romans. You've read Romans before. You've got the same book. We've got the book. I hope you are wide open to dreams and visions. But the Holy Spirit has inspired this. Not all dreams are inspired. You know that. Some of them are wacky, aren't they? But this is the word of God. Inspired so that this is sufficient to change your life. Though trials will come. They will come. Some of you know that. Life is tough. Life at times is heartbreakingly tough, stressful. But in Christ, has your biggest problem been sorted? Not it will be sorted, it has been. See, some of us are up and down, you know, we spiritually we affected. If God does a miracle or circumstances turn the corner positively, oh, we're up. Or we've had a nice warm glow singing a song. Or an answer to prayer. Or we meet somebody in church and they're buzzing about something. But the fact that this has happened to you is a fact, or it isn't a fact. Do you understand? Either this has happened or it hasn't. I hear thy welcome voice. Why is it welcome? Why is it so welcome? He's done something. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me. Have you come? If so, has he cleansed you? So that's a fact then. You know, some of us were met on Friday night, and it was mentioned that many Christians today, somebody had said, many Christians today seem bored with Jesus. I think that's the case. I think some of them are sitting there, you. So they either slump in church, or they look elsewhere for some kind of supernatural, spiritual buzz. Cheap thrills in church. That's some of you, isn't it? Be honest. And yet, I'm sure when I was in school, I didn't take much notice in English Lit, but I'm sure Lady Macbeth is trying to get rid of the guilt, and she can't. Trying to wash her hands. I remember you're in the Jewess, give her a test me, Belinda. All the rigmarole, you know, all the religious rigmarole she'd been through as a Jewess. And then to know, my guilt is gone. Then I heard a lovely guy in Cardiff, Saeed, Muslim, you know, to realize, he said, it's finished. I just thought, yeah, he's thrilled. Belinda's thrilled. You are not, most of you. Why not? Isn't it finished? Isn't it all over? Forgiven now, tonight? You know, what's that verse? The Lord has done this and it's all right in our eyes? Then say that's marvelous. But it's not marvelous. Why not? I don't get it. There are thousands of religions. You know, you do this and you keep on doing it, and maybe you'll get the prize at the end. What is amazing is in the gospel, you get the prize at the start, don't you? You get God now. If you're saved, you get God now. But have you got him now? The gift of God is God himself. It's not the Lord saying, I've overlooked your sin, off you go. It's the Lord saying, I've paid for your sin, you come and stay now. Come on. Come closer than that. I remember reading one of Whitfield's sermons. And he was saying, have you come close to God? Come closer still. Come and stay. How can that be dull? How can that be dull? And yet, be honest. You know, sometimes we meet on a Wednesday, it's like pulling teeth. It is. How can that be? How can it be? Listen to John Fletcher of Madeley, born 1729, passionate evangelical church member. One day he had a dream of judgment. This is what he later wrote. The heavens were darkened. There was a thundering voice like a trumpet penetrating the bowels of the earth. I saw people. Oh, what a difference there was between them. Some convulsed with despair and crying for the hills to fall on them to hide them from the face of the holy judge. Others rose, joy sparkling in their eyes. I rejoiced. And then an angel said to me, John Fletcher, why are you smiling? Do you really think you've followed the Son of God when you've only ever served him with your lips? How dare you rob God of glory? Turn to him now with all your heart, Fletcher. John Fletcher woke up in a bath of sweat. He was so relieved. It was still a day of mercy. He gave in to God and he prayed this. Oh God, grant that this dream may continually influence my feelings and my conduct. Worried about some of you. What a difference it made to John Fletcher when he knew it was finished. He knew it. The amazing thing is, I can ask you tonight, is it settled between you and God? Because if it is, nobody can unsettle. Nobody can. Oh, the devil is very powerful. But if he's got you, if he's got you safe, the devil is powerless. Powerless to stop your prayers, certainly powerless to alter your salvation. Now then, these are glorious truths. Why are we so uninterested in them? Why do our lives betray us so often? You need to believe these things. And I can't help you there. You need to sort these things out with God. If you're tonight, you've been pretty bored somewhere along the line, then something is wrong. And you need to seek him. Maybe so. Amen.